The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
We are back in 2 Corinthians, and I'd love for you to turn there, please. But I thought, especially today, it might be helpful to back up a bit and look at the city of Corinth and a little bit more about the context of this place where there is a fledgling but growing church, and Paul is writing this now second letter to them. If you imagine Greece, Corinth is on a peninsula, the tip of a peninsula, sort of toward the left-hand side and below Macedonia. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, you may be able to see Macedonia, and then you can look below that and you will see Corinth. And it was completely destroyed by the Romans in about the year 150 BC, something like that. But it was rebuilt by Julius Caesar in about 45 or 50 BC. And it became then, therefore, the capital of the region. It was a huge city and grew in importance and became known as I understand it, the largest, or at least one of the largest and most wealthy and richest cities in all of Greece. You can imagine that there out and sort of on the ocean, there would have been lots of trade coming through and people passing through. And as a matter of fact, also as I understand it, it became a very multinational population, lots of different ethnicities. It was destroyed by a succession of invaders, and I think they had a lot of earthquakes and fires and plague. It was just a whole series of disasters, one after another, until about the year 500, and it's mostly gone. So in some ways, it only has a snapshot in history of importance, although a fairly long one by our standards. There was initially a small Christian community there, and they were mostly Gentiles, though, again, it was a very diverse one, ethnically speaking, and there were also some Jewish Christian converts. And apparently, it was a complicated place. I think Pastor Rick said it best a couple of weeks ago when he said the church was a mess, and in some ways, evidently, it was. It was marked by religious enthusiasm. There were some who were very enthusiastic for the faith, but there were some internal tensions as well and divisions, and also some heresies. Remember that in the early part of the Christian church, there are a lot of little, some of them really wacky heresies that are bubbling up, and the early church fathers, the apostles and the fathers, had to keep fighting against those things. Several of the members of that particular church were martyred. So remember that up until the time that Christianity is made legal in the early 4th century, there are waves of persecution against the church, something like 10 different waves. But some Christian communities eventually did take root there, and even though the city was nothing like it had been before, about the year 500 and beyond, there were little Christian communities that got established there, even after all the pillaging and earthquakes and plagues and so on and so forth. Paul, of course, is writing them in the first century. And before we dive into today's passage, I want to recap just a little bit what we've done in the past few weeks. We are nearing the end of our 2 Corinthians series, but I thought it might be helpful just to recap a little bit. We started the series in 2 Corinthians 4. You may have taken some notes there, but let me just remind you kind of what we touched on there. Paul talks about faith and hope and not losing heart. Do you remember that phrase? Because we have a heavenly house from God, he says, not made by human hands. That's our destiny, and it's awaiting us. Do you remember Paul talking about the earthly tent wasting away? Remember, Paul was a tent maker, so he's using this metaphor that he's familiar with. And he says, in effect, my flaps are bare, my tent pegs are getting worn down, colors are kind of faded, the earthly tent is wasting away. But he also uses the phrase slight momentary afflictions to describe what's going on in this life and says, but those are nothing in comparison to the eternal weight of glory. There was another phrase from that particular chapter that we looked at, eternal weight of glory. I love that phrase. In 2 Corinthians 5, and you might want to turn there, you may have written some notes as well, Paul says, and then we discussed, the idea that our goal in this life is to please God. That is one of our primary, if not the primary, goal in this life. And, by the way, it is a goal that continues in the life to come. So worship is an activity that we do here on earth that continues when we go to be with the Lord. Pleasing God, of course, is also an act of worship, but is a goal that we take with us from here to there. And Paul says, you've been given an incredible gift. And because we have this goal and we want to please God, and because you have been given this gift of being a new creation, that means that all the old stuff has passed away. So you got to stop living in the old order of things, because this gift you've been given is a new creation, and you can't behave after the fashion of the world anymore. In 2 Corinthians 6, and you might want to turn there, perhaps you wrote some notes, Paul says, right now is the right time. Right now is the acceptable time for salvation. And he says, Corinthians, I don't want you to have accepted this incredible gift and then forget about it and then live like it doesn't matter. You have this incredible thing that's been given to you. It's a wonderful gift. It's the gift of grace. Don't receive the gift of salvation and kingdom living and then put it aside and or forget about it. Have a made-up mind. That was last week. Perhaps you remember Pastor Rick talking about having a made-up mind. Well, today, Paul turns away from what we might call spiritual things, and I'm using giant honking air quotes. Paul turns away from what we might call spiritual things, weighty, eternal, theological things, to giving and finances and resources. The giving of resources, and what it means to be generous. Now, why in the world would Paul waste time and energy on that? And doesn't it seem like a bit of a disconnect? We've been talking about the eternal weight of glory. We've been talking about the gift of the grace of God. And now he spends two chapters talking about giving and very practical things about giving, even giving till it hurts. Why is he doing this? I think the answer is this. Perhaps like nothing else in the spiritual life, giving and generosity with actual, tangible resources is a stunningly accurate indicator of spiritual and Christian maturity. That's so good, I'm going to say it again. Perhaps like nothing else in the spiritual life, giving and generosity with actual, tangible resources is a stunningly accurate indicator of Christian maturity. It's not an accident in God's economy that a long discourse on money and giving and generosity is found in Paul's long discourse on Christian living. But I think that we necessarily need to at least touch for a minute on tithing, because it can be a little bit of a hot button issue in the evangelical church. So let's talk just a minute about tithing. After all, Paul could have started just talking about tithing. Why didn't he do that? Well, first of all, Jesus mentions tithing. He does so twice, not to condemn it or necessarily to uphold it, but rather to challenge attitudes. That's why he mentions it. The Pharisees were tithing, but doing so in a way that neglected justice and mercy and righteousness, etc. Peter, James, and John do not mention tithing in their letters. And what about Paul? What about Paul himself? We're getting ready to look at a passage that has to do with giving and generosity. Paul does not condemn or uphold tithing. In fact, he doesn't mention it at all. Recall that the Council of Jerusalem met one time. And do you remember why they met? They met to debate whether Gentiles had to follow Jewish law. Do you remember that? And what was the answer? No. No, they don't. When he does teach about giving, he doesn't set a level or a percentage, but in some ways goes far beyond. Paul's teaching points to some behaviors and responsibilities that Jesus also pointed to and talked about. Namely, give out of generosity and love. And perhaps most important of all, give out of your poverty. Give out of your poverty. Now, what in the world What in the world does that mean? There's a little place found in Luke 21, and I'll bet you it's a familiar story, where Jesus was watching both rich people and poor people give. Presumably this is the temple tax and or a temple offering of some kind. He's in the temple surrounds. And Jesus sees a poor widow. Do you remember the story? And she comes and she gives. I'll bet you remember the scene. Jesus said of the poor widow that she had given, quote, more than the rest of them when she gave two little copper coins. I heard a sermon one time on the relative value of those coins. Don't remember exactly what it was, but the bottom line is it was next to nothing. But Jesus commends her. Why? She gave more than all the rest because she, quote, gave out of her poverty. Again, what does that mean? That means she gave out of her actual living. She gave out of her actual circumstances. And the rich folks had given out of their surplus. So let me paint it in a little bit different way. Imagine rich folks over here and just imagine, was it Scrooge McDuck who has all the bags of money? Or maybe Smaug who has the piles and mountains of gold, right? They have all of this over here and they give something out of that. And the poor widow is over here and she's just got just a little bit and it's divided up into about 16 slices because she has the responsibility of paying for that and whatever. She gives actually out of her poverty, out of the place where she does her living. Does that make sense? Her gift was bound up very practically in her day-to-day life, in her day-to-day living. And Jesus honored her because her giving affected her life. That's an important point. I'm going to say it again. Jesus honors her because her giving had an effect upon her life. And then we turn to Paul. Today in 2 Corinthians 8, and that's where we are, chapter 8, Paul takes up this theme and cheers on his readers to, quote, abound in generosity. Abound in generosity. To give cheerfully and faithfully and consistently and above all, get this, above all, sacrificially. Paul says you should give sacrificially. And let's notice which gifts are applauded. Now, the pericope of Scripture today listed in the lectionary starts at, I think, verse 7. But I want us to back up a little bit to the first of the chapter to get a little more context, all right? So you're in 2 Corinthians 8, and I'm going to read right from the beginning of the chapter. And I will try to italicize some of the phrases with my voice or embolden them just a little bit to do a little highlighting, okay? You ready? And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Stop right there just a second. Remember that Macedonia is up above Corinth, the region up to the north. And by the way, they are not nearly as well off as the Corinthian church. They're on the other side of the Grecian railroad tracks, I can say that. By the way, there were no railroads at that time. It hadn't happened yet. Verse number 2. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. I want you to notice this. They gave themselves, first of all, to the Lord, and then by the will of God, also to us. So we urged Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. A little more context. It turns out that there's a part of the body of Christ that needs something. There's some folks in the body of Christ over in Jerusalem who are in real tough situation. We think that it has to do with food and resources and just being able to survive. The point is, they needed it. They didn't have it. They saw no way forward. I'm reminded of that widow in the Old Testament who said, I have just a little bit of flour and oil left. I'm going to prepare the last of that today, and then my son and I are going to die. We're at the end. Have you ever been in that situation where you came down to the last piece of bread or the last pill? Or you didn't know how in the world Christmas was going to happen for your kids this year? I have nothing. I can see no way whatsoever in going forward. Paul gets this guy named Titus to take a letter to the Corinthians. He's been with Paul and the believers up in Macedonia, and we're going to take a letter down to the Corinthians to say, hey, we got some brothers and sisters who need some help. Can you help? All right, you got the context? I want you to notice, though, verse 6 one more time, because we're going to come back and talk about it. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. Now, verse 7, which begins our pericope for today. Since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm going to read that again. I want you to see how that hits you. What do you think is going on there? Paul says in this letter, delivered by Titus, having to do with, at least at this point, giving, says this: since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. He says, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Isn't that interesting? You go right back to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was in fact God, emptied himself and became nothing. That's the standard, Corinthians. Verse 10, and here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now, finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. Isn't that interesting? Willingness, completion. Verse 12, for if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. Is Paul talking about equality in outcome? No, he's talking about equality in sacrifice. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Have you ever given somebody some money or something and they said, oh, I can't take this? And you say, well, I got some money right now, but someday I might not. So that's when you can help me out a little bit. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Two or three things strike me about this. Once again, let's see this in the broader context of the whole letter. Paul has been talking to them about Christian living. Paul has been talking to them about this gift of God, this grace, this marvelous thing that has been given to them, and urges them not to set it aside and ignore it. Paul says, yes, we're wasting away. Yes, there will be trials and persecutions, but we have an eternal home in heaven. My goodness, can you see it already? And even though this earthly tent is wasting away, there will be an eternal weight of glory. In the meantime, here's how to go about Christian living. And one really important thing, and in my view, perhaps the most keen indicator of the depth of someone's spirituality, is the way they behave with God's resources. Because it really cuts to the quick of what you think about what God has given you. Several broad overall points. Number one, Paul offers praise to the Macedonians for their generous giving, even, you could even say, especially in their poverty. Notice verse number 2. I love that. He sets the whole thing up by saying, you got to hear about this. You got to hear about this wonderful thing that happened up in Macedonia. Let me tell you about it. Verse number 2. In the midst of a very severe trial. Anybody else have a different translation? In the midst of a really tough time, we might say. Something different? Anyone? In the midst of an ordeal. I love that. Affliction. Their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Have you noticed that sometimes in life, the most generous people are the ones who have the least? Have you ever noticed this? Have you ever noticed that? Anxious to give. Maybe it's because they know what it is not to have a lot. But there's something about poverty that can well up into rich generosity. Paul applauds them. And then I want you to see this little thing. It's really important. Those Macedonians gave themselves first to God. I think that sets the pace. That sets the priority. It says the Macedonians gave themselves to God first and then to their fellow believers. It happens along about verse 5. Paul says, they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord. Doesn't that set the standard? If you really do give yourself to God, if you really do wholly belong to Him, then that sets the tempo for everything else in your life. And you realize that everything you have comes from Him to begin with. It says they first gave themselves to God, and then by the will of God also to us. I think that's terribly important. People who hang on like Scrooge McDuck, like Smaug to their largesse, may have never given themselves wholly over to God in the first place. Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Third thing, Paul urges the rich Corinthians to imitate the poor Macedonians. It's usually the other way around in our world. We've got a slew of people out there who want to imitate, the Kardashians. We want what the rich people have. And here's Paul saying, no, that's upside down. You really ought to be imitating the people who gave out of their poverty, and it welled up in rich generosity. You rich Corinthians, I want you to imitate the Macedonians. That strikes me as so important. Paul connects all of these things to Christ. That's another really important thing. Paul connects all of these things to Christ in that he, Christ, humbled himself to be born as a man. Boy, that puts things into perspective, doesn't it? I want you to imitate the Macedonians, but I also want you to imitate the one who is most imitatable of all, Jesus Christ, kenosis, who emptied himself, who is and was God and became a man. He humbled himself to be born as a man. And by doing so, by the way, if you want to talk about economics, if you want to talk about riches, if you want to talk about resources, Paul says, by doing this, Christ obtained riches that baffle the imagination, and he gave them to us. In other words, if God himself could become completely poor, and by doing so, give us riches that we can't possibly imagine, then surely that ought to be your goal as well. In other words, Christ's poverty allowed you to be rich. Think about that, Corinthians. Think about that, Epiclesians. Finally, Paul brings to the Corinthians' attention that their earlier desire and initial actions weren't complete. I hope you noticed that when we were reading. There seems to be, though we don't know for sure, an initial, hey, yeah, we'll give. And they might have even given something. We don't know how much. We don't know how little. But Paul says, last year, you were the first not only to give, but to have the desire to do so. And all of that is good. But you get the impression that maybe they've forgotten about it, or they didn't make good on their promise. I hate to attach motives to that, but I can imagine that it's not entirely impossible that they had a good heart about it, but then maybe weren't as sincere as they first seemed. Or maybe, unlike the Macedonians, whose poverty welled up, as Paul says, maybe nothing welled up. It could also be that they wanted to say something nice about giving, but weren't really all that enthused about doing it. I don't know. But Paul seems to separate these two and says, okay, now, you said that, and by the way, you're really good at faith, you're really good at speech, you're really good at knowledge, you're really earnest, you're really good in love, but here's one place that you're falling behind. And I'm pointing it out because it goes right to the heart of the depth of your sincerity as a Christian believer, and that is your generosity. Their willingness now needed to be translated into action. So, should we tithe? No. And yes. No, because in the strict sense of it, we're not bound by Jewish Levitical law. No. But yes, because it's a great way to start. It's a great way to train toward abounding generosity. And it's a great way to remember that your resources, there's another big honking air quote, your resources really aren't yours to begin with. You notice, no doubt, that I often say God's tithes and our offerings. That's a wonderful shorthand way of trying to remind you that it ain't yours to begin with, and it's not mine to begin with. It belongs to the Lord. But Christian friend, remember this. We are being called to do far more than some sort of 10% line in the sand. I read one commentator this week that said one of the problems with strict adherence to tithing is that it teaches the wrong notion that 10% is God's, but the rest of it is mine to do with whatever I want to. That's not a Christian notion, because it all belongs to God, and He may call us, probably will, to far more than some small token. We are being called to rich generosity. And remember this, it's a generosity that makes a difference in your life. The widow gave out of her house budget, as it were. C.S. Lewis said this about biblical giving. I love this quote. "I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. If our charity does not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small." God's expectations for Christian generosity are actually more challenging than the requirements of the law. God's not going to let Christians get away with a simple, hey, give 10% and you're off the hook. He requires so much more. Our congregation, and He talks about this in chapter 9, our congregation, Epiclesis, listen, our congregation, all of us, must be challenged to give cheerfully, faithfully, consistently, and above all, sacrificially. There's a wonderful little story, apocryphal, I guess, but it paints the picture so beautifully, of a little boy who was watching the church service as it transpired, and he saw people getting out their pocketbooks or writing checks or whatever. And he says to his dad, "What's going on?" And the dad said, "Well, we're giving God's tithes and our offerings." And he says, "What's tithing?" He said, "Well, that's the idea that you take part of you and you give it to the Lord. Because God's given us all of these resources, we want to give back to Him." And the little boy said, "How much?" And he said, "Well, tithing is giving 10%. And the little boy said, "Is that all?" And the little boy's father said, "Well, it's a great place to start, because God has given us so much. We want to give generously back to Him as a way of saying thank you to God." And so at the end of the offering, he saw the ushers. Did you have ushers in your church? They go back up and they put the offering plate on the Lord's table. And the little boy said, "Now what are they doing?" Well, they're going back to present these gifts to God. And the little boy got up, and the father watched a little bit of trepidation. And he grabbed the offering plate, the little boy did, and he put it on the floor. And he stood right in the middle of it. He said, "Here I am." He gave everything. Let's pray. Father, we're not bound by Jewish Levitical law. You've called us to something much deeper and grander, more generous. And Lord, we would put ourselves in the offering plate and say, "Here am I, all of me. Take my life. It's all for thee." I want to give you thanks, God, for the rich generosity of this congregation. And God, you know that I don't know who gives what, and I don't want to. But I do know that the people of this congregation, many of whom are not wealthy by the world's standards, have to be giving sacrificially. Because what you call us to do with these resources is generous and mind-boggling. Oh God, one day I can't wait to be able to share with people the unbelievable things that we can't talk about now for privacy reasons. But I pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to encourage this congregation to give until it makes a difference in their own budgets and lives, so that we can, again, by the Holy Spirit's leading, do marvelous things in this world. It knocks me out. So thank you for the generous giving of our congregation. Lord, I pray that you'll challenge us to do more. And not just with monetary resources, but with our lives, by walking before you in holiness and righteousness all of our days. And once again, giving of ourselves completely. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.